Good morning. I suspect that most of us here today can look back on moments in our life that make us cringe. Yeah. Moments where we look back and we think, what were we thinking? When I was in high school, I had one of these moments. I was working at a furniture store, and part of my job was to deliver the furniture that we sold. Well, it was one day came along, and we wanted to finish the day early, so the boyfriend of the owner's daughter, who was visiting the daughter, right? They wanted to leave too, and we thought, let's deliver the last, it was actually the only delivery that day, in the back of his pickup truck. We had a box truck that we used for deliveries, but it was off-site, and it was going to take time to go get there and bring it back, and we thought we can get done sooner, finish this up quick. So we did it. We put it in the back of the pickup truck, we tied it down with one strap, and took off. Yeah, so you can see where this is going. So the place we were delivering it to, it was on a road that just before you got to the house, it crested the top of a hill, and then the road dropped straight down the face of the hill. And about halfway down the hill, the wind got under the couch, it broke the strap, and I turned around from the passenger seat and watched the couch take flight. It flew up into the air, and then it bounced on the pavement, spun around a few times, and amazingly, it did a couple flips, and it landed with all 4 feet on the pavement, and it followed us down the hill as we drove down. What do you do when you mess up? You know what we did? We delivered that couch. We actually did. We went and got it off the road and drove a few hundred feet down to the house where we were delivering it, told them what happened, apologized, and said it would take about 2 weeks to get a new couch, a replacement for them. And we looked in, and they didn't have any other furniture. They just moved there. And they said, would you mind just bringing that one in? Because it's better than sitting on the floor. So we did. Losing that couch seemed like a big deal in the moment. But we know that there are even greater failures in life. Failures that aren't funny to talk about years later. There's missed opportunities. Missed years with our children. There's impulsive words that we say that end a friendship. One decision, one act that led you down a path of unfaithfulness that resulted in losing everything, losing a marriage, losing a family. A lie, a decision to cover up that resulted in losing your job. Or maybe you have failure in your life, but it's still secret, and you're wondering when the fallout will come. Is there any hope for the failed? Is it possible for us to move past our failures into something better? And what would it take to go from failure to fruitfulness? Last week, we concluded our study in the Gospel of Mark, and what better place to answer this question? If you've been tracking, you know that Mark has talked about, he's told us about one of the greatest failures of all time. A failure so tragic you wonder how anyone could ever come back from it. The failure that I'm talking about is the abandonment and betrayal of Jesus by his disciples. These are the guys who were supposed to be his fiercest allies. This morning, we get to do something that I think is really fun. Over the past year, almost the past year, I don't know if you realize this, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and we've been going slowly. We've been looking at little chunks. And last week, we finished. But this morning, what we're going to do, and over the next couple weeks, is we're going to zoom out on the Gospel of Mark and see what the bigger picture looks like. And part of the way we're going to do this is by tracing some themes, key themes. And the one we're going to do this morning is the failure of the disciples. We're going to see how Mark highlights their failure and how he records the gospel. And in studying this theme from Mark's gospel, we can learn from their failure. We will see what it takes to go from failure to fruitfulness. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Again, that's Mark chapter 1. Now, before we go anywhere with the failure of the disciples, let's be clear. The Gospel of Mark is not primarily about the disciples' failure. As we'll see, it's a significant theme. But the message of the Gospel of Mark is primarily a message of hope and victory. And that's how things start in chapter 1. Mark begins the story with action. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and in verse 4, we see John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right away, action. In verse 7, we get more of the content of his preaching. Mark tells us, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Something big is coming. And then in the very next verse, Jesus shows up. And in verses 9 through 11, we get this incredible scene that unfolds. Jesus comes and is baptized by John the Baptist. And the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends on him. And the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's an entrance, isn't it? I mean, right here, the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. We've seen in Mark that in contrast to the religious leaders, Jesus teaches with authority. He shows himself stronger than even his strongest spiritual opponent, Satan in the wilderness. Even the most powerful unclean spirits are no match for him. The demons obey his command. The wind and the waves obey his command. And his human opponents, the religious and political players of the day, they're no match for him either. Their attempts to trip him up merely serve to reveal their own hypocrisy and self-delusion. 2 weeks ago, when we studied the crucifixion in Mark chapter 15, it looked like Jesus' opponents had finally gained the upper hand. Turn over to chapter 15. In 1531, the religious leaders mocked him on the cross. Earlier in Mark's gospel, when Jesus would have a confrontation with an unclean spirit, they would cry out with a loud voice before yielding to his authority. But here in the crucifixion, it appears that the tables have turned because it is Jesus who cries out with a loud voice before yielding his spirit. Had the religious leaders, had Satan and the demons won? No. In chapter 16, the night is no more. With the rising sun comes the resurrected Messiah. What looked like victory for Satan was actually his undoing. The ransom for God's people had been paid by God himself. Jesus established a new covenant that brought forgiveness, and as we saw back in chapter 1, the promise of God's very presence, the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Mark is a declaration of victory. It's the Father's victory through his beloved Son. It's good news. But if the Gospel of Mark is a victory, it sure feels like a one-man victory, doesn't it? At Jesus' moment of vindication in chapter 16, who else is there to celebrate with him? Who else is there to share in this special moment? The 12? They're not there. The disciples who actually met the angel, they were going to his tomb, not to see the resurrected Jesus, but to anoint his dead body. When these disciples, a group of women, arrived, a young man in a white robe greeted them from inside the tomb and announced that Jesus had risen and that he told them to go find Peter and the other disciples because he was going ahead of them to meet them in Galilee. And then in chapter 16, verse 8, we read this. The women, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's how it ends. That's the end of the Gospel of Mark. Can you believe that? It's so odd. In fact, the oddness of it is likely what motivated some well-intending Christians to add on to it. Right. Last week, Paul shared, right, as we're looking at verses 9 and following, these aren't in our earliest manuscripts. Some well-intending Christians wanted to tidy this up because this is very strange. We're going to jump around a lot today. Turn back to chapter 4. I know we're used to going slower through texts, but to trace this theme, we're going to need to go quickly. So get your thumbs ready. In chapter 4, verse 20, Jesus is telling the parable of the soils, and he's explaining it. And in verse 20, we read this, "And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold." That is the ending that we would like to hear, isn't it? Fruitfulness. But that isn't the ending that Mark gives us. The ending that he gives us is the soils that come before this. Look up in verse 14 of chapter 4. "The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which was sown in them." Jesus is trying to give his disciples a way to process the rejection that Jesus will experience. And he's saying that the rejection that he experiences is fueled by Satan. This is the religious leaders in the Gospel of Mark. This is the political players. This is Herod and the Herodians. Jesus is saying their rejection of him is fueled by Satan. But take a look at the other two soils here. In verses 16 and following, I read, "In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. Then, when affliction and or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown amongst the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." We have the rocky soil and the thorn-filled soil. Who does that make you think of in the Gospel of Mark? Mark knows. Turn back to Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, I think we get an explanation of what's going on. First, in verses 10 and 11, we read, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time." Like the seed sown among the thorns, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entered into Judas and choked the word. He gave up on Jesus for the promise of other things. And what about the other soil, the rocky soil? Well, we read about that also in chapter 14. Look at verse 26. "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing." And then, what happens next? It's the middle of the night. Jesus is tried before the high priest, and Peter is confronted by a servant girl about his association with Jesus, and three times he denies him. Back in Mark 4:17, Jesus explained that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They fall away. They stumble. Those are the words that Jesus uses to describe the soil in Mark 4. And that's what Jesus said would happen to Peter and the others in Mark 14. And that's what they did. They fell away. They failed. And unlike the other three Gospels, Mark doesn't give us any resolution. Remember the scene in chapter 16, verse 8? The women hear the good news that Jesus had risen, and what do? They run off and say nothing to anyone. It sure feels like Mark is trying to make a point, doesn't it? Right? This is kind of edgy. You know, people try to categorize the Gospel of Mark in different ways. We have different ways to talk about it. We say it's action-packed, it's relatively brief, he likes to push on the narrative. There's also a sense of mystery, something secret about Jesus and his mission, and then this ending and the failure of the disciples. Well, I've been thinking about it this week, and I have something to add. I think Mark is kind of like the hipster gospel. All right, you got to go with me here. He's kind of anti-mainstream. Where the other gospels leave you feeling warm and fuzzy, he's like, no, I'm going to leave you with failure. And the other thing is, it's edgy. He's trying to make a point, but I'm not really sure what that point is. That's the hipster gospel. I don't know. We might not try that second hour. My wife thought it was funny. There is something edgy about what Mark is doing. His ending doesn't leave us with warm fuzzies about the disciples, and the book as a whole is similar. It isn't like their failure came out of nowhere. There were signs of trouble throughout the book. As we've already been doing, we'll be jumping around in Mark today. We've just seen Jesus' victory and kind of a broad outline of the disciples' failure. But now, in tracing this theme, we're going to look at the signs of trouble that the disciples that showed up in the disciples' lives. And we're going to begin back at the beginning of Mark in the first six chapters. And we're going to go quickly here. The first six chapters of Mark actually present the disciples pretty well, for the most part. In chapter one, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother Andrew. In chapter two, Jesus calls Levi. And then in chapter three, the 12 apostles are appointed. Chapter 4 and the parable of the soils brings the first bump. After telling the parable, the disciples didn't get it. So back in 4, verse 13, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?'" They don't understand. And then later in chapter 4, we get another glimpse into the heart of the disciples. They have this very scary and incredible experience on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calms a storm. But look at how Jesus responds to them in chapter 4, verse 40. "And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" Now, I can definitely relate to the disciples in this moment. They were afraid. But Jesus knows what they know. Jesus knows that they have seen him do the miraculous and that their faith should be growing. Their understanding of who he is should be growing. And it seems over in chapter 6, that's exactly what happens. Turn over to chapter 6 with me. Look at verse 7. "And Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then jump down to verses 12 and 13. "They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? These guys are doing what Jesus was doing. They were preaching that people should repent, just like Jesus. They were casting out demons, and they were healing, just like Jesus. Things are looking good in chapter 6, but unfortunately for the disciples, this is where they peak in the Gospel of Mark. Later in chapter 6, the wheels begin to come off, and the bump that we saw in chapter 4 reemerges. The disciples fail to understand. After another scary incident in a boat, Mark says this about the disciples in chapter 6, verse 52. "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." No insight from the loaves refers to the miracle of feeding 5,000, which happened just before this. They did not understand, and their hearts were hard. Not good. In chapter 7, the disciples don't understand Jesus' teaching yet again, and we read in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 7, "When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Just like before, the disciples don't understand his teaching or this parable. And Jesus questions them directly. They're acting like people who don't understand the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And then in chapter 8, after another miraculous feeding of thousands, they're in a boat again with Jesus. And you can probably guess what happens. The disciples in a boat with Jesus. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving them orders, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Hardened hearts, no understanding. Food was not the issue. Leaven or yeast for the bread wasn't the point. He wasn't talking about the things that go into your mouth. He was talking about the things that come out of your heart. And his disciples missed this warning about the pride, the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees and of Herod. The disciples' lack of insight and understanding, their blindness about who Jesus is and the kingdom he was bringing, is painfully obvious in chapters 8, 9, and 10. In 8, 31 through 33, we find that Jesus begins to teach them that his mission will mean being rejected, suffering, dying, and then ultimately raised to life on the third day. We have already seen that the disciples' hard hearts resulted in confusion about Jesus, but in this interaction, we see that their hard hearts result in a confrontation with Jesus. Follow as I read 8:31 and following. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter doesn't just misunderstand. Here, Peter resists what Jesus came to do. Over in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, we see again that Peter and the other disciples don't understand Jesus' mission. Chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But the disciples did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Apparently, Jesus calling Peter Satan left an impression. Rather than figuring it out, rather than pushing on it, they decide to just keep quiet. They're too afraid to ask. It's almost like they've decided that what he's telling them can't be true, and so they begin to tune Jesus out. Again, in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, Jesus tells them where his mission to serve will take him. But this time, there's no direct response from his disciples. In its place, we have James and John, the other two of Jesus' inner circle, joining Peter by saying something that is the opposite of why Jesus came. They ask Jesus for the prime seats of honor in his coming glorious kingdom. Down in 10:43, Jesus corrects their bad thinking. Look there with me. Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The repetition of the disciples' failure to understand is discouraging. It feels painful to watch and to read. How are these guys going to be ready for the time of testing? Mark's answer is that they aren't. They are spiritually blind. Chapter 11 begins the final week of Jesus' life before he's crucified. On Friday night at the celebration of the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus predicts where their path would lead. Their lack of understanding, their hard hearts, their resistance to Jesus' mission and purpose would result in falling away when affliction and persecution came. Now, in addition to their hard hearts and failure to understand, there was another sign of trouble for the disciples before arriving in Jerusalem with Jesus. If you flip back to chapter 9, you recall that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the inner three, up a high mountain, and he reveals his glory. He's transfigured before them. And then when Jesus comes down the mountain, he finds a group of scribes arguing with the disciples that he left behind. And when he investigates, he finds out that a man had brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples to have the demon driven out, but his disciples couldn't do it. When Jesus figures all of this out, he is hot. He is angry with his disciples. And we see that in chapter 9, verse 19. "And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" Now remember, this is happening in the midst of their lack of understanding and resistance to Jesus' mission. Their failure to cast this demon out is connected. Back in chapter 6, they were casting out demons left and right. We read that. What's changed? Something new has crept in between them and Jesus, and not just between them and Jesus, but between them and the Father. Later on, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast the demon out. Do you remember the reason? It's in chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. "When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" The disciples failed to pray. On Friday night after the Passover celebration with his disciples, and after Jesus predicts that they would fall away, Jesus again takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus feels the weight of what's before him. He needs to pray, and he knows his disciples need to pray too, not just for him, but for themselves. These three who were up on the mountain with Jesus in chapter 14 in the garden, they fail to pray in Jesus' deepest hour of need. As we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, there is a lot about the failure of the disciples. And what's crazy is there is more, but I can't keep going on forever about this. These guys didn't measure up. Is there any hope for the failed disciples in Mark's gospel? Is there any hope for us when we mess up? In the Gospel of Mark, we saw the disciples stop listening to Jesus, which meant they stopped following Jesus. But Jesus didn't stop leading. Jesus didn't stop serving. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is about the victory of Jesus. Even when he was rejected by the religious leaders and crucified by the Romans, even when he was betrayed and abandoned by his own followers. Though the disciples fail throughout Mark, Jesus shows us what it looks like to be fruitful. Mark 10:45. We've referenced it so many times in this series. We've even read it once this morning. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom." A ransom for many. That's what fruitfulness looks like. At the celebration of the Passover in Mark 14:24, Jesus tells his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. It's poured out for many." That's what a harvest looks like. Mark gives us hope in his gospel, and that hope is grounded solely in Jesus Christ. And his victory can be our victory too. Jesus shares his resurrection life with his church. So despite how badly these guys do, Jesus has hope for them. We've seen it already, but Jesus is not surprised by the failure of his disciples. That should give us hope. We saw in Mark 14 that he knows that they will fall away, and incredibly, on the night before his greatest trial, Jesus plans for their restoration. Look back at Mark 14 and see this. In 14:27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Do you remember what the young man in the white robes said to the women at the tomb in chapter 16? In chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Jesus' resurrection will bring his harvest. He came for sinners. He came for the sick. He came for failures. He knows his disciples will fail, and so he plans for their restoration. There are also glimpses of hope for the disciples' future in something Jesus says in Mark 13. In Mark 13, Jesus looks beyond their failure to a day when they will be faithful. Look with me at Mark 13, verse 9. Jesus warns his disciples, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Do you see? They will be persecuted and attacked for Jesus' sake. And they're not falling away here. The gospel will be preached to all nations. The Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak. They will live out the mission that they resisted so much in Jesus. They will choose to obey, just like Jesus. And when they do, the Spirit of God will give them what they need to be fruitful. Jesus knows that the failure of his disciples does not have to be final. He speaks of a better future for them. Restoration is possible, and fruitfulness will come. The failure of the past does not have to dictate their future, and it doesn't have to dictate our future. Through Jesus' victory over sin and death, who we are today isn't the end of our story. The beauty of the gospel is forgiveness for failure and the Spirit of God to transform and remake us into the people God always intended us to be, faithful followers of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark does teach us that there is hope for the failed. The glaring failure of the disciples makes that point well. That's why Jesus came. If we had everything together, there would have been no need for him to come in the first place. But what is it specifically that it takes to go from failure to fruitfulness? If your life is a mess right now, how do you start turning things around? How do you get moving in a new direction? Or maybe your failure hasn't broken out yet. The sin is still secret. The relationship is stressed but not broken. On the outside, it looks like you're following Jesus, but the truth is that you, like the disciples, have begun tuning him out. What will it take to get off the path of sin and failure? What will it take to move in a new direction? The answer is surprisingly simple, and we find it in Mark 1:15. And you thought you were done turning pages. These are actually the first words we hear Jesus speak in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The Son of God, the true King, has come. He's delivered a new covenant that provides forgiveness and new life for those who repent and believe. Repenting is simply changing directions. It's turning from your sin and failure to follow Jesus. Why do that? Because Jesus has brought something far better. It is good news, the gospel, the victory of God in the face of humanity's failure. Believe it and be forgiven. Believe it and begin to be transformed. You know, we've been in the Gospel of Mark this whole time, and we've seen that there is hope for the disciples. But before we close, I want to jump ahead and continue on with the disciples' story from the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. After Jesus met his disciples in Galilee, he tells them in Acts 1, verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Just as we heard on the lips of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, so we hear again from Jesus. The Holy Spirit is coming. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus ascends up to heaven, and his disciples are left to wait. And what do they do while they wait? Well, they do what they should have done before but didn't. Look at verse 14. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Together, they pray. They get it right. They chart a new course of obedience and listening. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter preaches this powerful sermon. And in verse 36, we catch the end of that sermon. Listen to this. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There is some irony in that, isn't there? The guy who betrayed Jesus, the guy who slinked off into the night because a servant girl asked, "Are you with Jesus?" And now he has the confidence and the boldness to say, "This Jesus whom you crucified," assuming that there's some in this crowd who were there yelling, "Crucify him," to Pilate. Can Peter really do that? Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? This is our question this morning. How do we go from failure to fruitfulness? What shall we do? You know who knows the answer to this question? Peter. He knows it well. And so he says in verse 38, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." This is fun, isn't it? God takes our failure and he can transform it into fruitfulness. Peter, a failure, is preaching to a bunch of failures. But the point of the gospel is that they don't stay that way. Jesus' victory means failures can become fruitful. It was true of Peter and the other disciples. It was true of this crowd that Peter was preaching to. And it's true for each one of us today. Jesus knows that your failure doesn't have to be final. The past doesn't have to define your future. Our resurrected and returning King is calling us to repent and believe in the salvation he has won for us. He's calling us to follow him, to receive forgiveness and resurrection life. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving hope to those who don't deserve it. We know we have failed, and we confess that we have fallen short. And Father, today we repent. Thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. Would you give us the strength to listen to you, to change directions, to obey, and to follow? And by your Spirit, Father, we ask, make us fruitful. We ask these things in the name of our victorious King, Jesus Christ. Amen.